The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are having a Bible class again. Yeah. So we might end up, if we keep on at this pace, we might end up having three or four this year. Appreciate the understanding with the travel I've been doing and all that kind of stuff, but I'm glad we're finally having one again. We'll go ahead and jump back in at least where we think we left off and kind of go from there. I'll do a little bit of review and then we'll go from there. But before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we can shift gears away from work and into study of the Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being able to gather like this and have this Bible study and fellowship one with another. We ask that you would put your hand of blessing upon it, that each and every one of us today would be edified by our time that we spend here, and that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, Father. We pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I don't even know if I'm in the right place over here. Let's see. I think this is roughly where we left off last time. And remember, let me back up. I think so, because I think we stopped when we were going to get to the problem-solving tools. I think that's what happened. What we're looking at is this whole thing we kind of started way back when, the idea of a real new beginning, the idea of the New Year's Day was the thing that prompted it, but the idea everybody thinks of New Year's as a brand new thing and you make your New Year's resolutions and all that. But every one of us as born-again believers got a very real new beginning the moment we trusted in Christ. And this is what this is trying to highlight, is all of the blessings that we got that moment, the new beginning, and how we should probably take advantage. And the beautiful thing about God's plan is that He doesn't ask us to go out and try to earn any of these things. He actually gives them all to us in grace right from the very start. So it doesn't matter if you've been a believer for one day or, 40 years. You are in the same situation where from the very beginning you had these things available to you. And so that's why we're spending time talking about it, because that way we can, just really acknowledge what it is that God's blessed us with and be thankful for that and not neglect these things. Because if God gave us these things, He did so for a reason. He pretty much has a reason for what He does. So, and one of the things we talked about last time is the fact that we have access to God, and we may not even really realize how awesome that is, but, the people of Israel, they were scared to death, and they wanted Moses to go talk to God and then come back and tell them what he said and what did God say and all that kind of stuff. And so the idea that we actually open up our hearts and talk to God is a phenomenal thing. So we should never take that lightly. And we took a look at some scriptures on that. We actually have availability of the divine power. That's pretty amazing. Now, I always emphasize when we talk about this, and I think I did last time, that when God gives us his power, he doesn't give us his power to be used for whatever we want. God provides His enablement, His power, His capacities to do things above and beyond the natural realm. Right? That's what we're really talking about here, is a supernatural ability. He does so when you're accomplishing His will. That's when He does that. He's not going to give you... For example, God gave Solomon wisdom so that he could lead the people of Israel. Because Solomon wanted to be able to be a good leader for the people of Israel, so God granted Solomon wisdom. And God's purpose in granting Solomon that wisdom is so that he could be that leader, right? Mm-hmm. Now, Solomon ended up taking that and using it so he could have a bunch of women. That's what it really kind of comes down to it, that he got this wonderful blessing from God, and so now he was the wisest. Everybody came to know that Solomon was the wisest person around. And we know, everybody knows the story about, you know, the wisdom he used in the, you know, threatening to cut the baby in half, and how the real mother was revealed and all those sorts of things. But that got around. Other nations knew how wise he was, and ultimately Solomon took that wisdom that was given from God, and he used it for a purpose that God didn't have for him, right? That's the thing. So divine enablement is given to us by God so that we can accomplish the things that are his will. And the Ephesians 2:10 works, which he prepared beforehand, you know, so that we would accomplish them. So that's what really divine enablement is all about. But the idea of divine power, I mean, that you can, in a function that you're doing in your life, you know, we are these pathetic little chunks of dirt that God has allowed to, you know what I mean? I mean, we come from the dust, right? We're these pathetic little chunks of dirt that God has given the ability to accomplish great things. And so, you know, using that for his glory is obviously something you want to do. But you need to realize the blessing of knowing this is realizing, oh, God's given me a work assignment here. You know what? He's gonna give me the ability to do this. I feel like I'm inadequate. If I were to describe my self-perception with regard to being a pastor of a local church, I tell you, I absolutely am not adequate. I can't do it. It's ridiculous. I'm pathetic. I can't even think about that. But the reason that I can calmly do the things that I do for the church that I pastor is because I know that God has given me the ability to do it. And that gives me comfort. That gives me peace. I hope that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes the tasks we're given seem like, oh, you're kidding. How am I going to do that? And yet, he's going to give us the ability. So we need to realize that divine enablement is in our basket of goodies. And that's one of the things that he gives to those who are his children. A purpose. I've talked about this before, how that really meant a lot to me, because I really didn't feel like my life had much purpose. And then when I believed and began to learn about God's plan for me and the fact that he had a purpose for my life, that was significant. You know, I wasn't just some random accident of the universe. I was actually someone who had a purpose, right? Hope that makes sense too. And the ability to please him. And so that's phenomenal too, because when you compare our righteousness to God's righteousness, there is no comparison, right? There's no way that we can possibly compare. And so if we try to measure our worthiness of being able to have a relationship with God and having the ability to please God and all of those things, we don't even register. You know what I mean? You know, I just lost the name of it. Right when you're looking around for metal.
Metal detector,
but yeah, there's another name for it. But if you had one of those metal detectors, you wouldn't get any. You would make no noise, right? You wouldn't detect anything. Right? It wouldn't pick up on anything, because we don't. We don't have any kind of righteousness compared to God, right? We don't. But yet, he grants us the ability to please him with our lives. I mean, and given who we are and given where we live and given all the other things, that's pretty phenomenal, I think. That's pretty phenomenal. Well, above and beyond all of that, he actually has given us problem-solving tools. I put tools around it because they're, you know, things that are given to us. Confession of sin is a real obvious one. That's because a real problem comes up. You know, if I all of a sudden, I mean, I, in terms of my eternal position before God, in terms of the penalty of sin being eternal condemnation, all of that's been taken care of. But day by day, I still have choices I can make, and I can still choose to sin. And so when I do, I fracture my fellowship with God. I'm now at a broken point of fellowship with God. And what do I do? I find myself, you know, without knowing about this, I find myself really as helpless as I was when I was an unbeliever, not knowing how to have a relationship with God. So the fact that he gave us the ability to confess our sins and be restored is a tremendous blessing.
Right, because before that, it was altars and sacrifices and the high priest that did, right, to confess your sins? So like,
well, let's talk about that.
Right?
So let's talk about that. So we live in the realm of totally focused on the reality of the spiritual relationship with God, right? Totally focused on that. So for us, what do? we go to the Lord in prayer and we confess our sins and we're restored. Now, the people of Israel actually had to do that too. We're getting ready to read about David confessing his sins. So the people of Israel had to do that too. But on top of that, they would go and they would take the animal and they would do that sort of thing, right? On top of that, as part of the ritual exercise, which was basically pointing to the reason why they were able to confess was because the unblemished lamb would be sacrificed, right? You see what I'm saying? It points to the reason why their confession has any meaning, but they still needed to confess.
Okay.
And I often talk about, like, for example, imagine one of David's soldiers in David's army, and they're out, you know, in the middle of a war, and one of the soldiers gets upset or something and commits a sin. He's not going to, you know, raise up from the trench that he's in and say, hold on, guys, we got to stop for a second. I got to go to the altar over here and make a sacrifice. He's going to just confess his sins. Right? He's going to confess right there in the trench, and his sins are forgiven. The bringing of the sacrifice and all of that was part of the ritual that painted the picture.
I thought it was still not a ritual. I thought it was necessary.
No, think about that. The only thing's necessary is the actual blood of Christ.
No, well, I know.
Yeah.
Before the blood of Christ.
Yeah, but still, all they were doing was pointing to the blood, which was... And so that's why, when you think about it, that's why we use the word atonement. A lot of people don't think about this.
Right.
Atonement just means their sins were covered over. But see, their sins would be covered over just from a confession. Now, the law required them, in order for them to meet the requirements of the law, they needed to go and take the animal and do all of those kinds of things. But their sins were already forgiven.
Or atoned.
Atoned.
Right. At that point.
Yeah, that's right. Because the actual forgiveness comes about when the blood is actually shed. But they're still covered over. As far as their relationship with God is concerned, it's effective, right?
I thought it was not a ritual or a symbol.
Oh, no.
What was required.
Now, let me phrase it this way. The blood of the animal that the Jewish people brought to the altar is not efficacious. And what I mean by that is it doesn't accomplish anything other than the painting the picture. It's purely for a ritual, and it's purely to paint the picture. Only the blood of Christ is actually effective.
Yeah.
Now bringing that animal is an aspect of obedience, though, right? It's an aspect of obedience for them. Now, so we don't have to do that, right? We're apart from that. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. But that's an act of obedience for the people of Israel, is to bring that sacrifice. Now, also another thing, and we actually as a bunch of pastors, we sat around and talked about this exact thing at dinner one night at the conference down in Houston. And most likely, if you remember, the way these things worked is the only time they would bring that animal for the sacrifice is when they were coming to the tabernacle or to the temple. So there they are. They're in their hometown. I live in, let's just paint it the picture. Let's say the temple is in Austin. I live out in Bastrop, and I'm out there and I'm living my life. And then it comes time where I'm going into Austin to go to the temple. Well, then I come into Austin. When I come into Austin, I bring my animal to do the sacrifice, and all of that takes place. But I've committed 1,000 sins and confessed 1,000 sins in between the last time I brought an animal for the sacrifice. You see what I'm talking about? It's not one-to-one.
Well, that's right.
It's not one-to-one.
I'm so grateful that it's not that anymore, because I thought it was like, you're just constantly...
No.
Because I'm even reading about...
No.
Oh, and don't forget to bring for the ones... Your unknown sin.
Oh, that's right.
But
that only happened.
That's what all their life was.
That only happened when they would come, and they would come to Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
At the time the temple was built, they would come to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle happened to be. Because remember, the tabernacle was mobile, so they would go to the tabernacle and they would offer up the sacrifices. And but also there would be times, right? Let's say in Bastrop. Now I want to go. And I'm going to be doing something involving a particular aspect of worship there with the congregation in Bastrop, and I'm going to participate in worship in that situation. Again, we're talking as Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then probably at that point, we would come before some kind of a local altar there and offer sacrifices so that we were now able to participate in the ritual worship of the whatever it was. But that didn't happen all the time either.
Yeah.
See, these things were most likely in the span of if you went to one of the feasts and you did this where you offered up the sacrifice and all of that, that would be the first time you had done it in months.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah. So the animals weren't just dying all over the place.
Well, yeah.
But the point is that if you want to participate in the ritual worship or in the process of worship with the congregation, and you're doing it at the temple and wherever else, you need to bring that, and it's part of the process of. Does that make sense? Is this all? Because that's purely ritual. It's not a part of the effective process. Let's take a look at.
But it gives you a picture of.
It's the picture. It's exactly right.
When you had to do your cleansing, or you couldn't go to the temple because you had touched someone, or
Even those ritual cleansings paint the picture, right? And that's basically establishing again righteousness, right? The idea of the holiness of God. But those, again, these were all painting a picture of things, but they're not part of the reality. Does that make sense? The reality for them was the shed blood of the one who would come. And the reality for us is the shed blood of the one who did come. Mm-hmm. Yes, so that's the reality. And here in Psalm 32, David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Now, he uses the word forgiven here. Mm-hmm. Because effectively it was, even though it was only covered over, it was forgiven in effect. Whose sin is covered, right? There he says it. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And this is my favorite part about this particular passage. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." It shows you the the actual effect on you of unconfessed sin, right? "Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." See, God's hand was heavy. Now, was that punishment or was that discipline to bring about repentance? Mm-hmm. That was discipline. God wanted him to repent. "Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And then in verse 5 he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Boom. There it is. And see, that's what I'm saying. This is David at the time of the, now the tabernacle's there. The temple hadn't been built yet, right? But the tabernacle's there. And so he's talking about confession here. Very important. He talks about it again in Psalm 51, 1 through 10. Now, what sin do you reckon he was talking about here?
Bathsheba.
Yep. That's the short answer. He says in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Now, that washing picture is also what we see in terms of the confession. "And cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, God is totally fair. He's fair. David deserves to be brought into judgment there. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." That's an important verse. "And in sin my mother conceived me." It doesn't mean that his mom was a sinner. It's just talking about that we're all born that way. We're all brought forth in iniquity. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Again, the important thing is here, he's asking God to do it, knowing that he can't do it. Mm-hmm. Right? Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And he's not talking about physical bones. He's talking about his spiritual bones that have been broken. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, verse 11 is very important because we can't have the Holy Spirit taken away from us, but they could.
Yeah.
They could. In the Old Testament times, they could. And here's the thing.
Well, they didn't necessarily have the Holy
They did not have the indwelling of the Spirit.
Right.
They had something, most pastors will use a term called an endowment. Like when you would hear the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and they would do, the fancy term is an endowment. They didn't have the permanent indwelling. They just had an endowment. Look at that. We haven't even used any time whatsoever. But look at verse 10. Now this is more, verse 10 is important in this passage because David is saying something more here than just simply forgiveness of sins. When he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me," he's actually asking for God to help him stay away from the sins, right? In other words, he wants to be a clean heart created in him where he doesn't go back and just do that sin again. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying, "I'm going to be forgiven." He knows he's going to be forgiven of the sins, but now he's asking God for even more than that. He's saying, "Help me Do not do this again. That's effectively what he's talking about. Remove this garbage from in my soul. I hope that makes sense. Mm-hmm. All right, and then we know 1 John 1:9. Hopefully everybody knows that one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And interestingly, if you really want to get in and study the details of this, confession of sin is the word homologeo, which implies an agreement with God. The homologeo means like words. You agree with God about your sins. You're not just stating them, mm-hmm. right? You're not just listing out your sins. You agree with God about your sins. That's very important, I think. And then beyond all that, our sins are forgiven and we're cleansed of all unrighteousness. That means there is unrighteousness above and beyond just the sins. And those could in fact be some of the deeds that are accompanying the sins themselves. And so we're cleansed of all of that. Does that make any sense? The idea that there's things that go along with the actual sin that you're doing that really is unrighteous because it's not anything that is glorifying God whatsoever. It's wood, hay, and stubble mm-hmm. at the judgment seat. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So it's not pure. If you want to really be specific, that's not a sin, but it actually accompanied the sins that you were doing, and so it actually is part of the unrighteousness, and it's all cleaned away with confession. So that's a pretty important one there. How about the leading of the Spirit? Is that important? I think so. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You can't be led by the Spirit if you're an unbeliever. Only believers are led by the Spirit. And Galatians 5:16-18 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And that really should be translated by means of the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, again, that's an interesting last statement in verse 18. But what we get from both of these, Romans 8:14 and this Galatians passage, is that there is a thing of the leading of the Spirit. Now, what I equate that to is what I call the still small voice. That there's times when we can't go to the Bible and find an answer because the basic principle is there. The information we need that gives us a good foundation for maybe making a decision is there, but the actual decision is not there. There's no 3 Timothy, which has that answer for Lori. You know, should you take the promotion or should you not? Whatever it is, right? Should you move into your own office? Whatever, right? So sometimes there's not an answer. And so that is when we have to go in humility, with true expectation of an answer, and go to the Lord and say, I want to know what it is that you want me to do. And then that's where that leading of the Spirit comes in. Now, the one important thing about this, very, very important, I always point this out, is that you will never be led by the Spirit to do something contrary to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Never. So if you think you're being led by the Spirit to go kill someone, maybe you should consider what spirit mm-hmm. is actually talking to you. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, but that's happened. There were actually born-again believers, at least as far as we know, born-again believers who said they were led by the Spirit to go kill abortion doctors. I don't think they were led by the Spirit to do that. Now, as you know, they may have had their own understanding about the abortion and seen that as wrong, but going and killing the abortion doctors was not something the Spirit led them to do. Not the Holy Spirit. Some other spirit I have. So I think that's pretty important, the leading of the Spirit, though, because we encounter too many places in our lives where we just don't know. We don't know the answer. Faith rest, I think, is huge. We'll get to that. What?
Do you think people that do that are kind of equating that to some of the things that they would say, that like when God would speak to Israel and say, hey, you got to wipe out the Philistines or the Canaanites in this area?
They would, but God didn't speak to them and say, go wipe out the abortion doctors, right? He wouldn't do that.
I'm just asking if that's where the response
probably
comes from.
Yeah. Right. Well, particularly with the Canaanites, right? The idea of going into the land of Canaan and wiping them all out, man, woman, child, animals, everything.
Right.
Right? They were supposed to wipe out everything. So they probably do. They probably equate it with that. But I don't think they were given that instruction from God, I don't think. But that may be what they're thinking.
Right.
Faith rests. I assume you guys all know what I'm talking about with that. Faith rest. The idea that if we exercise faith as believers, we can have rest. Mm-hmm. We can be at peace. Mm-hmm. It really speaks to what Paul talked about when he said, it doesn't really matter the circumstances I'm in. I've learned to be content. You know, it's so cool because one of the families at the church, the wife, her father passed away, and her parents lived up in Ohio, Indiana, somewhere up there. Anyway, so her mother was left, and they had some acreage, and it was going to be way too much for her mom to try to negotiate. So they sold off everything, and they moved her mom down here, and so now her mom is coming to the church. And just the other day, and she's back there, she's like locked in, just listening and paying attention to every single thing that's going on. And the other day I asked, you know, a good word that is a synonym for the biblical meaning of the word happiness. And she was the first one. She just blurted it right out. She said contentment. Mm-hmm. And that's probably the best synonym for the biblical meaning of the word happiness is contentment. It's not that you're, jumping up and around and going through the roof. It's the idea of contentment, the idea that you're content in any and every situation. And so that's what faith rest is really all about. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Well, this sounds kind of similar to a New Testament verse, doesn't it? Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. And so the idea of shaken is that whatever we're facing, he's never going to let us get shaken. We're supposed to just cast the burdens on him. We'll come back to that one. Matthew 6 is a good one. Philippians 4:6 is, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We're not supposed to live lives in anxiety and fear. We're supposed to be at peace. That's the intent. We'll come back to verse 7.
Yeah, I thought that was going to wrap that one up.
And the peace of God, yeah, we should. Peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There you go. It should be there. It should have been there. Yeah, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Right? Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And again, that's a pretty significant thing. The fact that God Almighty cares about me, that's pretty amazing. Well, if we go back to the Matthew 6 passage, it's a pretty cool one. And it's Jesus talking here. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, that they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." I agree with that, by the way. That's why I'm a wildflower freak. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" See, again, faith is important in all of this, right? "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Which I would say amen to that, right? But the thing is, think about that. We're not supposed to be worried about all this stuff. I mean, if you spend your life in fear and anxiety and worry, you're not living the way God wants you to live. I mean, that's really the bottom line. And then Hebrews 4, 1 through 14 is the famous rest passage. Hebrews 4, 1, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said," "he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your voice. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And that actually leads right into the passage that a lot of people know. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the point is, now that's a complicated passage. As we were reading that, it's kind of convoluted and all of that. But the idea is, we're supposed to have a Sabbath rest every day. Every single day. And the idea is that we've been given the ability to enter into that rest. And that is it's a peace. It's a contentment. It's a place of a child that utterly trusts his father. You know, seriously, that's sort of what we're talking about here. That your trust. That's why it's labeled here as faith rest, because the way you enter that rest, is through faith. I mean, and the fact is, we fail this a lot of times. You know, something comes along in our lives and we fail to apply faith to the situation. You know, we fail to look at it and say, you know what, God wasn't surprised by this. He knew this was coming, so how is he going to get me through this? We don't do that. Instead, we freak out. I mean, that's the best way I can describe it. We freak out, we start to panic, you know, and we get into we get ourselves wrapped around the axle, is the term I use. And that's not where God wants us to be. He actually has a plan where it's available for you to be at this kind of rest all the time. All the time. Now, I think in a practical sense, you, as a believer, you have to kind of notice that you failed this and then do something about it, right? So, for example, something happens at work, and all of a sudden I realize I'm incredibly anxious about what's going on, right? Suddenly I've got this high level of anxiety. I need to realize that. I need to be self-aware and realize I just allowed myself to get anxious. I need to cast my burden upon the Lord. I need to trust in Him. You know, I mean, if I was sitting in my office and suddenly I got called into some meeting I didn't know anything about, I'd be thinking, oh boy, here it comes. You know, I'm getting laid off. If Daryl calls me in there, I'm like, oh no. But I would probably fail initially and get anxious about it. Mm-hmm. But then, you know what? I need to turn it over. Does this make sense? I mean, yeah. Because we're not perfect. No. We're going to find ourselves failing this, but what we need to realize is that God has really designed for us to always have this relaxed mental attitude. We still got a little bit of time, I guess. Sharing Christ's joy. Now, I think that's pretty significant. Because mm-hmm. twice in the upper room discourse, he said something about his joy. He says in verse 11 of John chapter 15, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Joy. Again, I think that's an important word. It's kara in the Greek. It's actually the idea of not a giddy state or anything of that nature. The idea of the joy is just that contentment, that happiness that comes with that contentment that God supplies. And this is saying something really significant, because it's saying Christ's joy, which, I mean, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's a joy that we don't fully grasp, is it? I mean, so to be able to have that kind of joy is just unbelievable, and he wants us to have that kind of joy. Does that sound like something that we're capable of on our own? I don't think so. I don't think so. Later on in that same discourse, and this is in the high priestly prayer, actually, John chapter 17, Jesus says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It's now he's repeating kind of the same sentiment, but now it's in the high priestly prayer as he's praying to his Father. So that's pretty amazing as well. The joy may be made full. Well, this is a good one, of course. The tool that we have to be able to focus on Christ rather than our problems. And it actually fits with those two before this, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Those two lead right into this idea of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and they're not actually surrounding us like in this room, but they're surrounding us in the chapter right before this. That's what it's talking about, right? The chapter comes before this, because Hebrews chapter 11 is about all these people of faith. Right? That's what chapter 11 is about. And so that, and here in chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's so much in that one verse, because sin certainly entangles, but encumbrances get in the way as well. There are things that we can introduce into our lives that are not sinful, but yet they're an encumbrance to our spiritual life. We need to be aware of that. And then running the race with endurance. Boy, that speaks a lot. It's not just a matter of running the race, but running it with endurance, an endurance that comes from God. And that is not explicitly spelled out here, but it is elsewhere in Scripture, that the endurance that we can have to be able to run the race comes from God. It's a God-given thing. The race that is the one that we chose. It doesn't actually say that. It's the race that is set before us. And so a lot of times this is one of the hardest things, I think, for believers to adjust to, is that God has a race for you to run, and it might not exactly be the one that you picked out. And now, it's the one that's the best for you. But, you know, we all have our preconceived notions of things, right? So a lot of times that's one of the most difficult things to shed is that one. And I've given you my example more than once about how I was born again, and yet I continue to pursue my personal desire to be a professional bowler. I never put that before the Lord and asked Him to guide me and tell me if I should continue to pursue professional bowling. I didn't do any of that. I just continued pursuing it because that's what I wanted to do, right? And if I had actually thrown it before Him, I believe I was gifted with the pastor-teacher gift all the way from the beginning, and He probably wanted me to train to become a pastor. Now, it didn't work out that way, you know, and God knew about that too. But you know what I'm saying? You see what I'm talking about? I didn't take the time to consider that there was a race that God set before me that might not necessarily be the one that I chose. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that is the key phrase, I think, of this whole passage. I really do, because it's when times get really tough that I think you need to totally focus on the one who died for you. Because if He did that for you, then He has things in store for you that are for your good and not for the bad, right? So even though it may seem pretty grim at the moment, put your eyes on Him. Because it says He's the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So you may be facing something really difficult, but think about what He went through. Right? Think about what He went through. He remained faithful. The joy set before Him, He endured the cross. That's one of those that's just so deep. So if we can put our eyes on Him and realize He went through worse things than we're ever going to go through in our lives, and just trust that He's gonna work things out. I mean, even though it's talking about temptation, I think there's an application. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. Is it 10:11? Where is it? Yeah, here it is. In 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation. This is again talking about temptation. Has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation will provide. Again, that's a terrible translation. The ekpesis, the way of escape. It's actually the perfect end to it. The way of escape also. So that you will be able to endure it. And I think you take the word temptation out, and I think it's legitimate to do this. I don't think this is misusing Scripture. Take the word temptation out and put in difficulty. problem, mm-hmm. right? No problem has overtaken you, but there's such a common demand. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to endure a problem beyond what you're able. But with the problem, will provide the perfect end. See, I think you can put that in there, and it's legitimate because God is going to work things out, whatever it is that you're facing. And we'll never endure anything like the cross. We'll never endure anything to the degree that Christ endured at the cross. We just can't. It can't happen. But I think the problem is that what is right in front of us is easier for us to focus on than what is not right in front of us. And so as the problem, the situation, whatever it is that we're going through is right there in front of us, it's hard for us to go and put our eyes on Jesus. But that's what we need to do. That's the answer. It really is the answer. And I know you guys have heard all this before, but I think we all need to be reminded. I mean, personally, I'm being convicted right now as I'm talking about this. That this is what you need to do. I mean, if I want you to think about for a second a situation. I'm just making this one up. All of a sudden, you're involved in an automobile accident, right? Here you are. Your car has crashed. You know, there's all this stuff going on. You're in the middle of licenses and insurance and all this other stuff. That's the moment. Mm-hmm. In the middle of all of that, you need to take a moment and focus your eyes on Jesus and get your thoughts back on the Lord and help get Him to help you through this thing, right? I mean, but think about how hard that is to do. Because you've got so much going on. You're worried about people being injured. You're worried about, am I okay? You know what I mean? There's all these other things that are in front of you. And yet that is the time when you really do need to focus on the Lord. Probably more than anything, right? I mean, that's what I'm saying. But I know for me it's a struggle sometimes. Mm-hmm. I know it is. I mean, work does that to me, quite frankly. Sometimes work does that to me. Any thoughts? We're at the end of our time. Any thoughts about just some of the things we talked about? This faith rest thing is really important. Because God doesn't want us to be running around in a tizzy. He doesn't. He wants us to be calm. And it takes faith, though.
Yeah.
It takes, and sometimes when I lack that faith, I ask God to give me more. Right? I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Right? Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we were able to have the class today. And I thank you for what we looked at today. Just the importance of these few things that we talked about in this time today. It's important for our daily lives. It's important for the life we live, the things we encounter every single day, sometimes multiple times in a day. We ask that you would help us when we fail these things, help to remind us. Have the Holy Spirit give us a good prod and remind us that we need to turn our eyes toward our Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us to trust that whatever situation we find ourselves in, you've known about this since eternity past, and you will guide us through these things if we will just turn to you and trust that you will provide the way out, the way to the conclusion, and that will be a perfect conclusion. So, Father, we ask that you would take the things that we talked about today and help to burn those things into our souls so that we can remember these things when we need them. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much,
Chris. Thank you all.